Of all the places that I have ever lived, and I have lived in a lot of places, the hardest place to live is in the interim. That is the interim between when God has given His promise and made His promise, and when God finally fulfills His promise. Living in the interim is a hard place to be, where we know that God has promised great things, deliverance. He's promised us that we are going to have a time where there are no more tears or trials, traumas, tragedies, and temptations. We recognize that He has promised that we will be set free from our sins. We recognize the great promise and covenant that He has offered and given to us, that says that there will be a time of complete joy. And yet that hasn't happened yet. And there are times, like we talked about this morning, when we face the thorns, when the struggles are upon us, and all those things that we know are supposed to be taken away are still there, that we look to God and we wonder, why haven't you done what you said yet? That is living in the interim. Now, Satan would have us, because of that, to question the providence and power of our God. But God would have us in that time to lean on Him. If we long to make it through this interim, what do we need to do? How can we live faithfully in those moments when we're waiting for God to do what He said? Believing, for all our worth, that He should have done it yesterday, but not even sure if He's going to do it tomorrow. How can we live in those moments successfully? There are all kinds of psalms that are written that describe this interim. So much of the psalms are living in the interim. Those cries and pleas for God to act as He had promised in His covenant. We could study any number of psalms. I'd like for us to look at Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we see a man who is living in the interim, and it was causing him problems. The first 14 verses of the psalm are his explanation of the struggle he was dealing with. He begins, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning.'" Here is a man that has strived to live according to God's law and His will, and he finds that trouble has been around every turn. But he looks at those who are wicked, and they seem to be protected. And he wonders, "God, why haven't you done anything about this? Why haven't you done what you said? Is it in vain that I have kept my heart pure?" Where is this psalmist living? Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, he is living in the interim. The period between when God had given His promise and when God ultimately will fulfill His promise. The amazing thing, though, is that by the end of the psalm, he says in verse 28, "For me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Something shifts. Something happens for this man that as he is there in the interim, he's able to put his hand in God's and continue faithfully. I'd like for us to notice what it was about this fellow. What changed? How was he able to maintain his faithfulness during this very treacherous period? Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty and glorious God and Father in heaven, we know that you are the great God, and we know that you do what you say. Often we are impatient, I know I am, and we pray that you would fill us with patience, that we would latch onto you, that we would hold on to your promise, that we would know that you in fact will fulfill all your promises in your time, in the way that brings glory and honor to you, in the best ways, and the ways that most help us. Father, help us to see tonight from this psalmist the keys that provided change for him, how he was able to move from despair to dependence, from fear to faith. Father, we pray that you would help us in that way, that our faith might be increased, that our dependence might be doubled. We pray, Father, that you will be glorified by us, that we might shine your light into the world, that others will come and rely on you and await your promises. Father, thank you for your great promises. We hold on to them and we walk upon them. We stand upon them. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. When we look at this fella here and the psalm that he's written, and I'm going to go ahead and attribute it to Asaph. My understanding is that a psalm of Asaph could either be written by him or from among that procession, that genealogy that came out of Asaph, from his part of the Levitic tribe. But we'll just go ahead and attribute it to Asaph. Asaph, as he writes this and he deals with the interim, the shift occurs in verses 16 and 17. He says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." If you want to live well in the interim, it begins by going to God's sanctuary. As the psalmist speaks of this sanctuary, he is of course talking about the temple of the Lord, or potentially if it's Asaph, still the tabernacle of the Lord, the place of worship for the Israelite nation. He came there and he witnessed the sacrifices. He heard the songs of praise. He witnessed the prayers. He participated in all of those things that would go on in that worship. And when he was in worship, things changed. For those who were here last week as we talked about vain worship and five easy steps and victorious worship, we should be well aware that worship is intended to change us. And that is exactly what it did for this psalmist. He was in despair, but it was entering worship, visiting the sanctuary of God, witnessing all that was going on among those who were worshiping him, that changed him. For us, of course, that doesn't mean traveling to Jerusalem and going to a temple and witnessing sacrifices and seeing the choral processions. What it means is gathering with the temple of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about what's going on here tonight and what's going on in all the congregations the world over. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 20, let's back up to verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's what we have come to when we have come here. We have gathered among Mount Zion, The assembly of the firstborn. That's where we are right now. That is who we are among. We have gathered in the sanctuary, not this room, but this people. The sanctuary, the temple of the Lord, worshiping and honoring God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, we see the same idea. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. No doubt this talks about the church universal. But we recognize the application in microcosm as the church local gathers together to worship and praise and honor God. And so what we recognize, we've all heard the sermons on Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is. We recognize that, and all too often we've made that into some type of rule and completely missed the point. Because the reality is, I'm pretty convinced if I get you here only because you think you have to be here, it's probably not doing you much good. The reason why you need to be here is because in the sanctuary, among those who are worshiping God, that is where we find the strength to live in the interim. Spending time in the temple of the Lord, with the temple of the Lord, being built up into that temple, that is where we find the strength to live in the interim. Gathering with those who believe in Jesus Christ that are also marching resolutely toward the promises, hanging on and standing on those promises, that is where we find the strength. Listening to the prayers and praying along with them, hearing the songs of praise and lifting our voices with them, gathering around the table of the Lord and remembering the sacrifice of our Savior, hearing the words of God preached and proclaimed. Don't show up because it's the rule. Show up because if you don't, you're going to die. This is what we need. God has given us this so that we might survive these treacherous times in which we live in the interim. Go to God's sanctuary. The psalmist continues that when he went to the sanctuary, what really changed him, verse 17, then I discerned their end. Discern the end. Far too often, where we live is right here in this moment. We don't think too much about the future. What this psalmist said was, when I gathered at the sanctuary, when I witnessed the worship, when I participated in the praise, I was able to remember what was going to come. Yes, on a day-to-day basis, I am frustrated as I consider all the things that come against me and how things don't always go my way. And I look at those folks who are wicked in the world and they seem to have ease and pleasure and wealth. But when I gathered in the sanctuary, I remembered what was going to happen in the end. Verse 18 through 20 of Psalm 73, it describes this. On down to verse 22. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He said, I remembered what was going to come. Gathered in the sanctuary, as he heard the word read, he was reminded what happened to the faithless, to the wicked. He remembered their end. We must remember their end, but not only their end, the end for the pure in heart. He comes back to this in verse 27. He says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near you. When he looked at the end, he realized that those who are separated from God, they are going to perish. But those who are near God, it's going to be good for them. in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. The preacher utters these similar sentiments in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 10, he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy places and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." I know we look around in our world and our culture and we see evil called good and good called evil. And we wonder when God's going to do something about it. God will do something about it in His time. In the interim, we need to recognize that there is an end coming. And why does God prolong that end? Perhaps it is so the sinful will fulfill their sins and be left without excuse. But perhaps it's for those like us to have time to repent, as God gave us time to repent. And aren't we thankful? But an end is coming. And it's not good for those who are far away from the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says to those who are suffering under persecution, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." An end is coming, and it is not a pleasant end for those who are far from the Lord, but it is going to be a glorious end for those who are near the Lord. And so, go to the sanctuary and discern the end. Because as Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14 says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If we want to live in the interim, we've got to quit focusing on the interim. And we've got to remember what's going to happen at the end. God will fulfill His promise in His time. And when He does, it will be glorious for us if we are near Him. The psalmist continues, though, and demonstrates that in addition to discerning the end, he will seek and heed God's counsel. Verse 23, in Psalm 73 and verse 23, the psalmist says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." If we want to survive this interim, despite being distressed by all that goes on around us daily, we must be in the counsel of the Lord. We must allow the counsel of the Lord to fill our hearts and our minds, to govern our lives. It must not be something we just come listen to on a weekly basis. It must be something that fills us and governs us at all times. He says, in the first half of the psalm, he says, what was the point of being pure? But now, having discerned the end, he said, I'm going to continue. I'm going to listen and heed the counsel of the Lord. The Psalms begin with Psalm 1. Listen to what Psalm 1 says. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." We must not stand in the counsel of the world. The world counsels us against God. They would try to present what they say as wisdom. Sometimes it seems nice, as they call evil good and good evil. And of course we hate to be considered foolish by anyone who is around us. But the counsel of the sinner will not help us. sitting among the scoffers, those who scoff at God, will not help us. It's only the counsel of the Lord that will get us through this time. Psalm 119. Some, as they talk about Psalm 119, treat it as if it's merely a didactic psalm. That's a fancy word for saying it's just a teaching psalm. It's an instructional psalm that tells us about how great the Word of God is. And certainly it does tell us how great the Word of God is. But understand, Psalm 119 is not a didactic psalm. It's a lament. It's the lament of someone who is living in the interim. It's the lament of someone who has been in the Word of God and knows the promises of God and cannot understand why God is allowing whatever's going on in his life to happen at that time. In verse 25, he says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." What's he saying? He said, "Look, your word promised me life, but right now I'm dying. Do what you said." Verse 50 and 51, he says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law." He's going through difficult times. Read the entire psalm. It's a psalm of lament. But notice what he says in verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smears me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." What he's saying is look, if we had a pile of 1,000 gold, silver pieces right here, and we had your word over here, God, I would heed your counsel. That's where I would spend my time. Despite living in the interim. And in verse 14, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I'll meditate on your precepts. I'll fix my eyes on your ways. I'll delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Yes, he's struggling because God has made promises that he has not yet fulfilled. But he's not going to turn away from those promises. He's going to believe God is going to fulfill it. And so I am going to hang on to his every word. He says, "I meditate in it. I'm in it day and night. I want to know it. I want it to fill me." Heed God's counsel, or you're not going to make it. I guarantee you, nobody ever turned their back on the Lord during the interim because of God's counsel. Heed God's counsel and you'll survive the interim. And let God's seeming absence increase your desire. Listen to what the psalmist says there in verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth besides you." What a powerful statement. I long to be able to say that with the psalmist. "My flesh and my heart may fail," he says, "but God is the strength of my heart, the rock of my heart, and my portion forever." Let me see if I can illustrate. Imagine being a soldier deployed in some foreign land to fight for those who are left at home. There's one of two things that can happen there. Either one, as you're in that foreign field, separated from your loved ones and from the home that you're striving to preserve and protect, your heart can grow in longing to return, wanting to see that home and be among your people. And so because of that, you continue on surviving, pursuing the freedom. Or you can begin to resent all those people that sent you over here. And you can allow your heart and your mind to be embittered against the home that sent you and from which you're separated. We need to understand that we are soldiers on the battlefield and we are separated from home. Do you understand that? This is not our home. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. And it is ridiculous that we today are getting caught up in arguments, even among Christians, about all this nonsense about South and North, United States. That is not our home. Our home is heaven. And while we're here separated from it, we've got two choices. We'll either become embittered towards it and resentful because it seems that the one who is in our home is not appreciating us enough, or we can grow in our longing for it. Grow in our longing for home, where our God is and where our people are, those who have gone before us and those who have sacrificed and lived and died in the interim and have gone on to our home. In Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We sing the song, as the deer pants for the water, but we rarely sing it meaning what this psalmist meant. For us, and it's okay, it's okay the way we sing that song, but for us, it's normally just this wonderful, beautiful thing about how much we love God. What the psalmist was saying is, I haven't been in God's presence. I have been separated from the place of God. And what has it done? It's increased my longing like a deer who hasn't been able to find the water streams. I am panting and I am longing. Allow this time where we are separated from home to increase your desire to be there. To fill up your longing. To be like the deer that pants for the water brooks. So God, my soul thirsts for you, longing for that time, for the fulfilled promise. Allow the separation to make the heart grow fonder. It doesn't always do that. But what Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you, and I desire nothing on earth beside you. He allowed this interim not to increase his resentment and bitterness, but his longing and his desire to be home. And finally, tell others about God's work. He continues in verse 27, behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Why was God his refuge? Not just so he could take refuge there, but so he could tell everyone else. Why? Because there were some people that were still far from God, and they needed to go to the sanctuary, and they needed to see their end, and they needed to know that God's counsel was good. He didn't go to the sanctuary to be a part of the holy huddle. He went to the sanctuary to be able to go out and bring others to it. Tell others of God's work. This is an interesting contrast to what he said in verse 15. Back in verse 15, at the end of his desperation, when he was wondering why it was any good to be a servant for God, he said there, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And he would have. If he had gone around complaining about how God wasn't fulfilling his promise on time, he would have betrayed the children. Oh, how many people, not understanding the will and word of God, becoming fed up with life as it is, they get to a place of rebellion and they start going around and undermining the faith of others because they speak like Asaph thought about speaking in verse 15. Don't do that. Don't do that. Go to the sanctuary. Discern the end. Heed God's counsel. Increase your desire for God. And go let others know about how great it is. Tell them about the work. So that they too can successfully navigate the interim. Living in the interim is hard. It's a tough place to be. And the reality is, it's where we are. And it's where we're going to be until the end. But the end is coming. And in the end, God works everything together for good for those who love Him. Will you hang on to Him during the interim? Whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth besides you. How are you doing with that? Will you pull out your songbooks, please? If you're going to be using those tonight. If you've been following along in the program, I apologize. I completely messed it up tonight. So you're wondering, what on earth are we going to sing? We've already sung all the songs in the program. We're going to sing number 609, I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. That's a hard thing to say when living in the interim. When we're telling all the world about the promises of God, and yet they're saying, where are those promises? And as Peter points out, that there were folks who wondered about the promises of God before He sent the flood. And He is preserving the world now for fire. And it is coming. And we would have you avoid it. We're not ashamed to own our Lord because we know that in the end, He will save us. And we long for Him to save you. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. If we can help you with that, or whatever else you need as you live here in the interim, why don't you come forward right now and let us know as we stand and sing.